Good evening, church. I think I forgot the clicker. Could I get the clicker? Sure. All right. Welcome to The Rock. I'm Josh Whitney. This is part 8 of our 16-week study on the book of Corinthians. Thank you. So grab your Bible, open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Or all the verses are on your handout. There's some lines there. You grab your writing stick, and if God speaks to you during this teaching, I've left 3 lines like that so that God could inspire you to write something down. You go, chapter 8, what happened to chapter 7? Last week during the CD release show, Phil Hahn taught on chapter 7 Friday and Sunday, so we missed it. But I listened to it online. It's good. You should listen to it. It covers marriage and singleness, the burning issue of this church. It's a good talk. So let's briefly review. This book is a letter written by who? Paul. To who? The Corinthian church. Around when? 55 AD. Yes. Write that down. Paul to the church, 55 AD. It was a sinful church. It was marked by divisions and factions and fighting and worldliness, but it was God's church and he loved it, so he inspired Paul to write a letter correcting and encouraging the church. That's 1 Corinthians. That's the letter that we're going to study. So tonight, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols. Without a doubt, one of the most controversial and divisive issues facing the church in America today. It is not. But I would guess there are some Christians on some part of the planet right now who have just gotten saved out of a pagan idol-worshipping background, and this may be a pressing issue for them right now. For us here, it is probably not specifically applicable, but as we get into this chapter, you're going to see there's all kinds of principles that we can take home with us. The verse starts off with that phrase, now about. When he says that, Paul is answering a question. The Corinthian church had written him a letter. They're like, Paul, what about this? What about this? What about this? And so as he's going through this letter, he's answering their questions. So in chapter 7, when it says now about, he answers their questions related to marriage. Tonight's chapter, chapter 8, he's going to cover the subject of disputable matters. Chapter 12 in a few weeks is going to talk about spiritual gifts. Chapter 16 will cover some of their money questions. So Paul is systematically responding to their questions. So tonight we're talking about disputable matters. What is a disputable matter? It's something that is not black and white in the Bible. It's not something that's clearly spelled out as right or wrong in Scripture. And godly men and women disagree whether you should do it or not, if it's a good idea. For example, drinking alcohol, or maybe watching certain movies, or getting a tattoo, or smoking. Christians disagree. Is that good or is that bad behavior? Randy Alcorn defined disputable matters this way. He said, disputable matters are things which God does not explicitly condemn, which fall within the circle of Christian liberty. Whether these behaviors are right or wrong depends on the convictions and heart attitude of the one doing them. So I want to go real big picture on disputable matters. How do you become a Christian? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Write that down in your notes. So, believe in Jesus. Are there good works we need to do to go to heaven? No. The Bible says we're saved by God's gift through our trust or faith in Jesus. And it says explicitly in Ephesians, not by your good works, which means you do not need to get baptized, like we'll see tonight. You do not need to come to church. You do not need to read your Bible. You don't even have to give your money to earn your salvation. One of the bedrock principles of Christianity is our free salvation simply because God gives it to us. And that is incredibly freeing. The New Testament talks about this freedom that we have as Christians. These are some classic verses. John 8, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. 2 Corinthians 3, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. In Galatians 5, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So God's method of salvation, his free gift to us, sets us free. This means we are not worried about following laws and rules to get saved. We are simply saved because we believe in Jesus. We put our trust in Christ alone. There's not a big list of things. Well, I'm saved by Jesus, but now I've got to do this and this and this and this to go to heaven. True freedom is found in Christianity because our salvation is not dependent on our behavior. That's bedrock. You got to know that. Now, there's a balance to this incredible freedom. It's found in these verses. 1 Peter 2. Live as free men. Sounds kind of William Wallace-y. But do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Galatians 5. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. So those of you that are like, we're free as Christians, you formed a conga line, and you're getting ready to go, party, freedom, party. God says in these two verses where God says we are free, God says, don't sin. Christian, you are free, don't sin. Rachel, you are free, don't sin. Tim, you are free, don't sin. Our freedom never gives us a license to sin. Yeah, we get it. We have incredible freedom in Christ, and God tells us not to sin. So then it seems critical that we know what is and is not sin. When we're talking about disputable matters, it is critical that we know what is sin and what is not sin. Or stated another way, sin is not a disputable matter. So the first source that we should go to when talking about disputable matters is the Bible. What did God have to say on the subject? Can you point to any verse that tells you you should or should not be doing a particular activity? What's your verse? We need to obey God, so we look to the Bible. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible is useful for training us in righteousness. So for example, what does God say about drunkenness? Should a Christian get drunk? Here's a good verse. Don't get drunk. On wine, which leads to debauchery. Debauchery just means frat party. So very clear, black and white, a Christian should not get drunk. But can a Christian drink alcohol? That's a disputable matter. What does God say about pornos? Can a Christian watch a pornographic film? No. Matthew 5. Jesus said, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And adultery is one of the Ten Commandments. So watching a pornographic film would be sin. But what is an appropriate movie for a Christian to watch? That is a disputable matter. So when we're talking about not sinning within this incredible freedom as Christians, the first and most important question is, what has God said on the subject? What does the Bible say? The Bible is applicable for all people, in all cultures, for all time. So rape is wrong. Sex outside of marriage is wrong. Murder is wrong. Lying is wrong. Stealing is wrong. These are the indisputable moral laws in the Bible. The Bible, though, does not lay down every single rule for our conduct. It doesn't tell us exactly what to do in every single situation. There's all kinds of freedom. Those are the disputable matters. Second source we should look at when talking about disputable matters is our government. What does the government say about it? We need to obey our government because a lot of these disputable matters are not directly addressed in the Bible. But if our government has spoken, we need to obey them. Unless the government tells you to go worship Baal and denounce Jesus, then you can reject the government. Romans 13 says we need to submit to and obey our government because God gave our government its authority. What does our government say about alcohol? Two big things jump to my mind. What are they? You got to be 21 and don't drink and drive. The Bible doesn't address either one of those subjects. But if you're going to obey God, and God said obey your government, then you should not drink alcohol till you're 21, and you should not drink and drive. Here are the Utah laws on alcohol. It's critical you know these. Wait a minute. What does our government say about movies? Not a lot. Okay, what's another source that we need to go to when talking about disputable matters? It's our conscience. Conscience is that inner sense of right and wrong. It's that voice that tells you, do that, don't do this. It's like a rudder on a ship. It should guide your moral decisions. The Bible tells us that we should maintain a clear or a clean conscience. But the Bible also warns that we can hurt or wound or scar our conscience by doing things that we know are wrong. Everybody has a conscience. My lost friends have a conscience. I see it guiding some of their decisions day to day. It's important to note, though, your conscience is always subservient to God's word. Your conscience could be totally clean about sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend or fiance, but that's because you've damaged it. It is sin regardless of how your conscience tells you. What does your conscience tell you about alcohol? In this room right now, there are men and women who were alcoholics before they got saved, and their conscience tells them you probably shouldn't drink. There are people in this church who have an addictive personality, and they go, you know what, I do not want to become an alcoholic. My conscience tells me I should not drink. There are some of you who grew up in a home with an alcoholic parent, and you go, I do not want to follow in my mom or dad's footsteps, and so your conscience tells you you shouldn't drink. Conscience, for one reason or another, tells some of you you cannot drink alcohol. Oppositely, there are men and women in this room who drink alcohol. Their conscience doesn't convict them. They're not getting drunk. They're obeying the laws of the land, and they know they have freedom in Christ. Romans 14:23 talks about our conscience. It says, but the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. You could rewrite that. The man who has doubts is condemned if he drinks, because his drinking is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. So we must obey our conscience. God can guide you through your conscience. What does your conscience say about movies? I would hope none of your consciences allow you to watch porno. It's clearly violating the Bible. I don't care how you've mentally gymnasticized yourself around that. But beyond the obvious, you go, duh, Josh. There is a whole range of opinions in this room about what is an appropriate movie for a Christian to watch and what is sin. Some of you are more offended by sexual sin in a movie. Other Christians can't handle, they have a weak stomach for violence. Some crude talk or cussing convicts them. They go, I can't watch that. Here's a list of the top 10 grossing movies this year. Transformers, Harry Potter, Up, The Hangover, Star Trek. Monsters vs. Aliens, Ice Age, X-Men, Night at the Museum, and The Proposal. Some of you have probably seen all 10 of these movies. Some may have seen none of these movies. Some of you would say, I saw a few on that list, but you know, I skipped that one because it had a pretty bad sex scene. I skipped this one, way too violent. I skipped this one because it's just a big profanity fest. Others of you said, I skipped that one because it was stupid and I didn't want to waste 2 hours of my life. The key point here being you've got to listen to your conscience on these disputable matters. And the last source we need to go to when talking about disputable matters are other Christians. We need to think through how our decisions impact other believers. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 8 covers. It answers the question, what, if any, value should we place on another Christian's conviction or conscience on a subject? If we have a fellow Christian, a believer, a brother or sister in Christ, whose conscience is bothered by a movie that we all want to go see, should that impact our decision? If we have a brother or sister in this church who used to be an alcoholic and now they're saved, should that impact our drinking of alcohol in front of them? Those are questions that 1 Corinthians 8 addresses, but I wanted to kind of lay that framework before we got into the details of chapter 8. So back to chapter 8, verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols. Look at that painting. The little background on the Corinthian church. Their disputable matter was food sacrificed to idols. And this culture this church was in, the Greeks and the Romans had numerous deities they worshipped. There was all kinds of idol worshiping going on. They believed in evil demonic spirits. And so offering your food to a god had two benefits. One, they believed that the demons tried to get in your body, they would sneak into your hamburger, and you would eat the hamburger, and then the demon would get in your body. But the sacrificing of the meat to an idol kind of cleansed out the demon. And the gods were obviously pleased if they saw you making a worshipful sacrifice to them. So they're like, bada boom, bada bing, let's eat demon meat. And you have to remember that a portion of this Corinthian church was saved out of this pagan background. They had grown up as kids, going with their mom and dad to these idol-worshipping feasts. They may have gone down to the local meat market and bought leftover meat after the sacrifice. They would sell the extra meat. One of your friends invites you over and he tells you, oh yeah, I bought this meat at Zeus's Meat Emporium. What do you do with that information? So the Corinthian church was at a kind of dilemma here. Either they decline every single invitation to go eat a meal with friends and family, or they write a letter to Pastor Paul and see what wisdom he has on the subject. So let's get into it. Verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. Food sacrificed to idols is a disputable matter. Otherwise, Paul would have said, easy question. A Christian should not eat meat sacrificed to idols. But he doesn't say that because it's a disputable matter. So some of the Corinthian Christians go, you know what? It's just meat. It's no big deal. I'm going to buy it and eat it. And other Christians were like, I don't want to have anything to do with pagan demon meat. It's sin. And Paul says here, we all possess knowledge, which means some of you are becoming big, fat know-it-alls on this subject. He doesn't deny their case, though. He agrees with their point. The Corinthian Christian who's fine with eating the meat would get up and say, you know what? We're not superstitious pagans anymore. We know there's not hundreds of deities out there that we need to please. We know that there's no demons trying to sneak into our steak so we can eat it. We know that if you sacrifice this meat on an altar to some god, it doesn't change the nutritional or caloric value in the slightest, and it's on really cheap sale. Paul says that knowledge in and of itself is not a sufficient guide on this subject. Your doctrine may be correct, but how you are applying your doctrine to your life is wrong. Some of you here are Bible knowledge machines. You can rattle off chapter and verse. But Bible knowledge in and of itself is not a sufficient guide on disputable matters. They would get up and say, the idols aren't real and the meat is fine. And Paul would say, you're right, you're just solid on your doctrine, you're weak on love. Philippians 2, each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. So the question tonight is, are you honoring your Christian brothers and sisters when it comes to disputable matters? This is how 1 Corinthians 13, 2 says it. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, which seems pretty impressive, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Are you thinking about anyone else when it comes to disputable matters? You Bible knowledge machines, if you are not marked by love, then your knowledge is worthless. You go, Josh, I'm allowed to drink. I'm over 21. I'm not getting drunk. I have freedom in Christ to enjoy my booze. The Apostle Paul go, yep, great, good points. But are any of your decisions related to alcohol or movies or food determined by your love for your brother or sister in your house church or your small group or your church? Or do you simply make a solid case for why you're allowed to do it? And then you basically tell everybody by your actions, deal with it. Verse 4. So then about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. Paul's like, you're right. Verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. He's like, yes, those crazy Romans have a lot of gods. They've got Mars and Venus and Vulcan and Diana and Bacchus and blah, 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 a whole pantheon of gods. Verse 6, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. 4, 5, and 6 are a pretty cool Trinity section. But Paul's saying, you're right. Food offered to Bacchus, For example, totally pointless because Bacchus doesn't exist. It'd be like offering your hamburgers to the tooth fairy. He's like, good point. The gods are made up and the food is fine. Verse 7 is a critical verse. Underline verse 7. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled or ruined. Verse 7 is important. Paul says, the idols are made up. The food is fine, but not everyone knows this. Some of the Corinthian Christians may have still, they go, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, but I'm a little spooked by the demon still. Or they go, you know what? I was saved out of a wicked pagan background, and I don't want to have anything to do with that old life. I don't want to touch meat sacrificed to an idol. Some other Christian might go, you know what? I got a hunting trip coming up in a few weeks. I'm going to go offer, I'm tempted to go offer some food to some goddess so my trip will be blessed. Whatever the reason, Paul says, some Christian sees you eating meat that has been offered to an idol, and since their conscience is weak on the subject, it is defiled. A defiled conscience can lead to confusion and guilt and can eventually lead to sin. We cause that person to sin by leading him or her into a situation they cannot handle. That's a sobering thought. That should impact your decision related to these disputable matters like movies and alcohol and music and smoking and dancing and food and clothing and politics and on and on. We can cause a person, a fellow Christian, to sin by leading them into a situation they cannot handle. Let's go back to our example of alcohol. Like I said before, some of you who drink think, I'm over 21, I'm not getting drunk, I can enjoy a few beers, and that's true, but Paul asks us a question. Does everybody watching you drink your beer right now know this? If you do not ask yourself that question, are you causing a brother or sister in Christ to defile their conscience? You can drink in moderation. You can grab a couple beers and drink and not get drunk, but is there someone who's watching and goes, well, Sally Bob is drinking. Sally Bob, that's a stupid name. That's your name, I apologize. You can rebuke me later. Kind of cross genders there. Three, two, one. So Billy Bob sits there and he sees you drinking and he goes, well, that brother's been drinking. He seems to be doing fine. But Billy Bob is totally struggling with alcohol, and you defile their conscience, and that's sin. That should give us pause. It doesn't mean we can never drink alcohol again. It just means a mature Christian thinks about when and where to exercise their freedom on these disputable matters. I can hear some of you murmuring, you're thinking, that's why Christians shouldn't drink, Josh. It's nearly a sin. It's basically a sin to drink alcohol. But the Bible doesn't say that. It says don't get drunk. It warns of the dangers of excessive alcohol consumption like fights and adultery and poverty and depression and incest. But biblically, there are biblical examples of people drinking alcohol, and it was godly. Alcohol is called a blessing from the Lord in certain situations. So I have a word for those of you who lean towards legalism on disputable matters. Here's a picture of all you legalists. Don't bind other people by your conscience with things the Bible does not forbid. Don't bind other people by your conscience with things the Bible doesn't forbid. If you have a verse and people are sinning, bind away. If you see people that are getting drunk, call them on it. If you have a friend who goes to the church who's a Christian who wakes up with a hangover, you need to have a conversation with that guy. If you're at a party and you think if Josh or Steele knocked on the door right now, you would be very embarrassed of what we're doing right now. Someone needs to have a conversation. But if you see Christians drinking alcohol in moderation, it is a disputable matter. So do not put your personal laws on people who have freedom. Those of you who tend towards legalism in this area or another area need to remember Galatians 6. The legalist is not the weaker brother. Legalists try to subject others to their rules they've made up. The strong yield to the weak, not because it is demanded, but because they choose so out of love. Let me repeat that. The strong yield to the weak, not because it is demanded, but because they choose so out of love. Some of you are thinking those legalistic, teetotaling Christians. Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine at a party. Jesus drank and ate with people so much so he was falsely accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. You holier than Jesus, you teetotaling Pharisee? While that is true, you are not subjected to another Christian's conscience. I have a word for those of you who may be more liberal on disputable matters. Here's a picture of you liberal people. If your liberty harms another believer, then your liberty has gone too far. If your liberty harms another believer, then your liberty has gone too far. Christian, your biblical knowledge and your conscience may tell you it is okay to do a particular activity, but your love should tell you, wait a minute, is that going to cause my brother to sin? Then I won't take advantage of my liberty in this area right now. An important verse for those of you who have more freedom in these disputable matters, Bill covered it a couple weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 6:12. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. That's an important question for Christians to ask themselves. I may have freedom in Christ to listen to this band or to drink this beer or to watch this TV show, but is it beneficial? If our lives are virtually indistinguishable from the pagans who live around us in terms of our topics of conversation, our glorification of alcohol, what we're living for, the weekend, all we care about is the next movie or making money or our next relationship, how are we becoming more like Christ? Our conversations and our activities may not be sin, but do they benefit a child of God? Disputable matters are sort of a messy topic. And they can get real messy real quick if Christians are not being Christ-like in their attitudes towards one another. This is why churches split. You have a church that they all love each other. They're all following Jesus together. And then all of a sudden, part of the church is like, alcohol's a sin. Another part's like, I love my booze, don't mess with them. And then the church splits. Or you have a church that they love Jesus and they're following God together. And then part of the church is like, you know what? Gambling is a sin. You should never go to Sodom. I mean Vegas. That would be wicked. And a part of the church goes, you know, we have freedom in Christ. We're allowed to gamble. Get off my back. The ironic thing is that all of us have areas where we are strong, and we all have areas where we are weak. You could put me in a room full of people getting hammered with kegs of beer. Actually, I'll tell you a story. So in college, I was an RA of a dorm floor. I had about 40 guys on my floor, and a bunch of my guys decided to go pledge at a number of fraternities. And so one Friday night, I called up one of the guys in my small group, and I said, hey, let's go to a frat party together. I wanted to see what the buzz was all about. So my buddy and I, we walked over to one of the frat parties across the road. There's hundreds of people waiting in line, but we were over 21, so they just let us right in. Walk in, there's hundreds of people in a room like this. The music's going, it's dark, there's a line of kegs along that wall. And I was like, fascinating. I felt absolutely no desire to get wasted there. But if you put Josh Whitney alone watching a movie and some sex scene comes on, I am tempted to watch that, which would be sin. So I've cleaned out my movies pretty legalistically. I've gotten rid of a bunch of amazing movies that I loved that had like 1 minute that was garbage. Curse the director. Because I don't want to be tempted. And people have said to me, why'd you get rid of that movie? That's a great movie. I own it. I just skipped that scene. Don't get rid of that movie. And they have freedom in Christ. It's their deal. I don't care, but I'm going to protect myself in this area because it's a weak area. I'm careful about what movies my wife and I rent. Like I said, I'm strong on not getting drunk. I'm weak on watching crappity crap crap in movies. So I've added protection. People say, oh, Josh, you got to go see this movie. You got to rent this movie, and I'll research it. And they have freedom in Christ to watch what they want. They stand before the Lord. I don't really care. But I decide, oh, I'm not going to rent that one. I will rent that one as I study them out because my conscience might be violated. Christian, you have areas. Think of them in your mind right now, these disputable areas. You have areas where you are very strong. You are not tempted to sin at all. And also, you have areas where, disputable areas where you are tempted to sin. Why do you judge your brother for his weak areas when I could just switch topics on you and all of a sudden you would have an area that you are very weak in? This is kind of a sidebar, but I think Christian men and women can violate each other's conscience without even knowing it related to movies. For example, most women, if there's a movie that has like a sex scene or sexual talking, it's usually not that big of a deal for a woman. So the woman might say, hey, we should rent this movie, and she might violate because there's some scene in it that isn't a big deal in her mind, but it might violate one of her Christian brother's conscience. Inversely, violence or gore typically doesn't bother a dude's conscience. We love a good gory, violent action movie. It's not a big deal for us. So a guy might go, oh, we got to see this movie. But women tend to be more sensitive about that stuff, and we may be violating our sister's conscience by asking her to watch that movie. Just kind of a random thought. Disputable matters are difficult. We like life spelled out real clearly. These disputable matters are too gray. We like life black and white. Do, don't do. Do, don't do. We like it spelled out like this, for example. You all know that a godly Christian reads the NIV for 15 minutes first thing in the morning. You all know that a godly Christian will pray this way at this location. You all know that a godly Christian does this kind of work. They do this with their money and they would never use a credit card. You know that a godly Christian would never watch an R-rated movie. You know that a godly Christian would really only listen to one particular preacher's podcast or watch one particular preacher's TV show because he's the best. You would know a godly Christian only eats certain foods that they bought at specific stores. We all know a godly Christian would never get a tattoo. They would never get a piercing, but they would consume alcohol in moderation. Obviously, a godly Christian would only listen to K-Love. A godly Christian would know that there is only one method to share the gospel with. A godly Christian would know there are 3 children you are allowed to have. A godly Christian knows that dancing is always wrong unless it's the robot dance. A godly Christian knows that Jesus would have voted for one political party in our country. A godly Christian knows that there's only one way to educate your kid. A godly Christian knows there are parts of this town that they would never live in. A godly Christian knows exactly how much money a godly Christian would spend on a car to the nearest $1,000. A godly Christian would know that the rapture will occur in the middle of the tribulation. And on and on and on. And we'll sit there all alone in our little house church of one. I'm in total agreement on all these disputable matters with everyone in my church, me, myself, and I. And it's a waste. A legalist sees everything as black and white. They reduce life to a long list of do's and don'ts. Legalism stifles our freedom in Christ. It stifles our conscience. And it even hinders the Holy Spirit and the Bible's ability to speak to a Christian. Let's not make up a bunch of rules where God has not. Let's go back to the chapter, verse 8. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, no better if we do. In other words, food is spiritually neutral. Food cannot save you. Food is just food. Verse 9, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Weak does not mean physical strength. Weak describes those who are unduly scrupulous in matters of moral indifference. In other words, people whose conscience does not allow them to do something the Bible does not forbid. And verse 9 says, no stumbling block. Stumbling block is something you would put in front of someone that they would stumble over. Romans 14 is the other classic chapter on disputable matters. It has this verse. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in your brother's way. That's a good reminder. Verse 10. If anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge, what knowledge? The knowledge that the idols are fake and the meat is fine. eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? Verse 11, so this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. Your exercise of your Christian liberty may pull some brother or sister back into the pit that God saved him from. We should never influence a Christian to do something that their conscience or the Holy Spirit is protecting them from right now. What did Jesus say? This is the mafia verse. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Josh, that verse is talking about children. We are all God's children. Some of you enjoy going to the Rock Church specifically because you can go to church because you're a Christian and you know you should, but then you can go drinking and then you can sleep off your condition Sunday morning. Alcohol is a disputable matter, but it would clean up a lot of sin in our church if we went all legalistic on you and said, Christians shall not drink alcohol. But that would not be biblical. So instead, the appeal is to the mature, strong Christians to lead our church into godliness, not debauchery. You have freedom in Christ to drink in moderation, but don't let your freedom cause your brother in Christ to destroy himself. Verse 12. When you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Underline that. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. A few thoughts here. On these disputable matters, it has to be an actual person. It can't be a theoretical person. I'm not going to watch this movie right now because of this brother. It doesn't mean that I can never watch movies again because there might be some Christian somewhere who might hear that Josh watched this and they'll watch it. They won't skip that scene and they'll sin and it'll all be on me. It's got to be specific. I know my brother or sister wrestles with this, so I'm going to suggest we do something else right now. This is a strong exhortation that we must know each other. If we just show up with a bunch of people that we casually know, you may be sitting down with someone, drinking a beer, sitting across from a recovering alcoholic, and you are causing your brother to stumble. I don't know, I didn't ask him. Get to know each other. Let's ask each other some questions. Another thought. This restriction on our freedom in Christ is not binding for all place and all time. In other words, like I just said, I can never drink alcohol because I know this sister used to be an alcoholic. No, I'll just be careful not to drink in front of her. But if she isn't there, I have freedom in Christ to exercise. I have freedom in Christ to exercise my liberty as long as I don't sin, I don't break my conscience or violate the law. And verse 12 is a strong verse because some of you are thinking, I don't care about causing my weaker brother to stumble. I'm going to eat what I want to eat. I'm going to watch what I want to watch. I'm going to drink what I want to drink. I'm going to wear what I want to wear. Then verse 12 says, and you don't care about Christ. Don't fool yourself. Well, I love Jesus, but I'm going to make my brother stumble over and over again. This verse is a strong warning that causing your brother or sister to stumble is way bigger than an offense against that person. It is an offense against Jesus Christ himself. If Jesus loved that Christian enough to die on the cross for them, then the stronger brother must love it at least enough to temporarily yield your freedom in a particular area because of this Christian. As we bring this to a close, we have incredible freedom in Christ. If the Bible doesn't call it sin, we have incredible license in Christ to enjoy life. This is so liberating because I don't need to worry about following a huge list of do's and don'ts to earn my way to heaven. But the Bible warns us about the dangers of sin, so we would be very wise to avoid sin. That's the black and white stuff. But the disputable matters are gray, and that causes a lot of conflict among Christians. If we are wise, mature, godly believers, we'll look to God's word, we'll look at our government, we'll listen to our conscience, and we will think about other believers when it comes to these disputable matters. There's a dichotomy in the New Testament. If you remember a few chapters ago in Corinthians 5, a dude was sleeping with his stepmom. And Paul says in chapter 5, verse 12, judge the brother who's sleeping with his stepmom. The Corinthian church was boasting about it. They're like, Look how gracious and tolerant and accepting we are as a church. We're accepting the brother who's sleeping with his stepmom. Paul's like, judge, for the love of God, someone judge the brother. So on indisputable matters, sin, God says, judge each other. Judge each other. But Romans 14, this is the other side of the coin. Romans 14:1 says, stop judging each other on disputable matters. The Corinthian church is arguing. They've broken down into factions. They write a letter to Paul, idle meat, sin or not sin? Decide, Paul. Paul's like, that's a gray area. Extend each other grace. Accept each other. Limit your freedom for your brother. But somebody go talk to the guy who's sleeping with his stepmom. We are like the Corinthian Christians. We get into these little stupid fights over disputable matters. And then some brother or sister in our church is being sexually immoral. They're getting drunk. They're stealing. Whatever. And nobody's talking to them. May God give us the courage and wisdom to zip our mouth on the disputable matters and to open our mouth on the sin. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I pray, God, that we may have a lot of knowledge in this church, God, but I pray we would always be defined by love. God, if we do not have love when it comes to each other, we are nothing, Lord. And God, we may know that the idols are not real and the meat is fine, but not everyone in the church knows this, Lord. Help us to be men and women who do not lead our brothers and sisters into sin. God, help us, if we're legalistic, Lord, not to bind other people with our own personal convictions. And God, if we're more liberal on these things, Lord, help us not to use our liberty to hurt another believer. And God, I know there are men and women here who have not accepted you as their Savior. They're trying. They go, you know what, Josh, all these sins you're talking about, I am doing a chunk of those. I am a sinner. But a lot of times, God, we rationalize in our mind. We go, well, I may be getting drunk, but at least I don't do this, this, and this. And we develop some giant legalist list in our mind. And God says, your good works will not save you. God, like that verse that Brian read tonight, there is rest for our souls. If there is anyone here who has not accepted you as your Savior, God, we can find rest for our souls. I pray that tonight would be the night that they get saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.